Evening. If you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over to the New Testament epistle, 2 John. 2 John. I'd intended for this to be somewhat brief. Given the condition of the room, I will try to stick with that tonight. This month in September, myself and a couple of the guys are just going to kind of rotate through. And rather than having a particular theme that we're moving through like we've done in some other months, we're basically shotgunning these. It's whatever's kind of on that speaker's heart for that week. So it's my week. And so tonight, the topic slash title for the sermon is Loving the Local Church. Because that's been on my heart a lot lately. People that have been having conversations with me know that I've been doing a lot of reading, a lot of studying, a lot of focus on what makes for a healthy local church, what can make it stronger, what can make it better, what can make it more vibrant, what's the best way to help lead it as an under-shepherd. The elders have been talking through a lot of that. Shameless plug, the book of the month that's out on the table is Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. The elders are collectively reading through that together to help gain vision and insight as to the best way to lead the church towards health. I would encourage you as members of the congregation to do the same so that you are familiar with what we're familiar with and the things that we're wrestling through. And so as I was kind of wrestling through that and saying, OK, you know what I want to kind of touch on tonight, 2 John came to mind. So there in 2 John, beginning of verse 1, it says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as we have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and to speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." And so the first thing that I want us to look at tonight actually comes from verses 1 and 13. And it's the idea of marking out the local church. Marking out the local church. This letter is addressed to, from the elder to the chosen lady and her children. Now, you guys that are with me usually know I don't normally do this. But chosen lady in the Greek text is ekklesia kuria. Now, for those of you that kind of pay attention to some of the theology we like to kick around here, that first word is going to sound kind of like another word that we use a lot, which is the elect one. OK, so it's the elect lady. And the word for lady there is actually the feminine form of the word Lord, kurios, which is all usually applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament. But it's in the feminine form. So there's this highly exalted lady who is Lord like, if you will, who is chosen. Now, and she has children. She produces offspring that are also blessed. And at the end of the letter, the letter is coming to her from this elder and her chosen sister, same word, but describing her sister, and the children of this chosen sister, from your chosen sister's children. That's who's writing you this letter along with the elder. So there's been some issues of identification over the years about, all right, well, who's this letter really going to and who's it really coming from? And there's been a lot of debate about this. Now, some people think that it's an actual person. There really is an actual chosen lady. Some scholars have indicated that that might be Mary, Jesus's mother. There's some particular theological camps that really grab a hold of that idea that she would be the chosen lady. Those of you who know about my own personal studies in theology know that I've got a lot of interest in that. But I don't think that they're writing to Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't think that that's what's happening here. Because they would actually be self-defeating in their other theology about Mary if she has children. So anyway, and so that's probably not what's going on. And so the bigger debate is, all right, is this a letter to the church universal or to a church local, a particular local body of believers? I'm going to be presenting this material tonight as if John the Elder is writing a letter to a particular local congregation, to the elect lady and her children from her elect sister's children. So if you're talking church universal, that doesn't work. It's one local congregation interacting with another local congregation. That really seems to be the best way to understand this letter. So the local church has been marked out, a actual particular group of believers that have gotten together. And there's some issues that this particular man, John, wants to deal with them about. So what are those key issues? Well, there's two that rise up from verses 1 through 12, and they are truth and love. Now, if you're familiar with John's writings in the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and even technically in the Revelation, though it comes off a little different there, he really does have a lot to say about love and about truth. Now, his definitions of love sometimes don't fit the sentimentality that we have in Greco-Roman Western world and American mindset that we have. You know, 1 John, this is love that God made his son to be a propitiation or a mercy sacrifice for our sins. You know, I'll go ahead and tell you, if I'm going to have a good Valentine's dinner with my wife and I'm going to give her a gift, it will not be one of my children slain on an altar for people's sins. That she would not view that as a love gift. But that's how John defines God's love towards the world. You know, he said, this is love, that he killed his own son instead of killing you. And so definitions work a little different than what we're used to. But the key issues are truth and love. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the idea of truth and love. Now, a lot of times we don't look at truth and love coming together in a regular kind of way. We don't normally bring those two together. You know, normally truth is its own category. Love is its own category. And they don't necessarily have a lot to do with each other. The truth of the matter is that truth without love is mere intellectualism. Truth without love is just head knowledge. That's what truth without love is. It's just intellectualism. That is not what the scripture calls for, particularly in the context of the local church. It doesn't really matter if you've got several theological principles that you have committed to memory and can cite the sources from which they came. It doesn't matter if you can identify regularly and consistently the historical synods and councils and the creeds and all of that kind of stuff. It doesn't really matter if you can cite text and chapter and verse over and over and over again to prove all of the points that you need to prove. Paul himself says in Corinthians, if you can do all of that, you have all knowledge and insight, but you don't have love, it's worthless. So truth without love is intellectualism. Love, though, without truth, is sentimentality. You're just being sentimental. Well, I love my kids. Yeah, but they're acting like hellions. Yeah, but I don't really want to have to discipline them the way that I would need to discipline them to get them to stop acting. I want them to like me, and I want them to, later on, I want them to be my friend, and I want them to, you know, not grow up and hate me. And like, no, look, give them a reason to be on the counselor's couch. Straighten them out. Give them some truth and give them some love, all right? But no. I don't want to be honest with my kids. You know, it's not as popular now as it was several years back. But when American Idol came out and they would do those 2 or 3 weeks worth of like, let's see if anybody can make it into the competition stuff. Some of these people were being clowns, but some of these people really thought they had talent. And they'd get in there and they'd start singing. And they'd sound like me. And I was like, whoo. And at some point, Amanda and I would look at each other and we'd say, those parents should have loved them. And done what? Told them the truth. Because mom and dad knew they couldn't sing. Oh, baby, you're so good. No, she's not. Don't keep lying to your child. Now, I'm being kind of a clown about it, but the reality is that truth and love go together. If you have truth without love, it's intellectualism. If you have love without truth, it's sentimentality. The two actually come together. There is a great balance found in the person and work of Jesus of the twofold reality of truth and love. It meets together in Jesus. So these are the two key big issues that John deals with in this very short epistle. So the question that we're going to answer the rest of our time together tonight, the question we're going to answer is, how do love and truth express themselves together in the local context of the church? Because that's what he's addressing here. That's what he's talking about. You guys need to love each other in the truth. You need to have truth and love. These things need to be very evident in you while you're there. We know that they are. We want them to be more so. I'm encouraging you to be this way. So how do they actually work themselves out? Truth and love together in the context of the local church. All right. There's four things that I think I see John pointing to. There's so many more than this if you go through the rest of the New Testament. But specific to the context of this epistle, there's four things that I see here that bring truth and love together in the local church. First, he calls for them to have love for one another. That you have love for one another. In verse 5, in verse 4 through 6 particularly, he talks about this commandment that they've received. And he's writing this commandment, but it's not a new commandment. It's one that they've had from the beginning. And it's that they love one another. That we love one another. And this is very common in all of John's writings. By this they'll know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And on and on and on he goes. He does this a lot, in a lot of different kinds of ways. But now, how do we love one another without excluding the truth? Well, the first thing that we're supposed to do is that we're supposed to be honest with each other. That's actually a marker of true Christianity, is that we don't lie to one another. Now, I'm borrowing from Paul now in his letters, particularly to the Ephesians. He says you need to make sure that you're honest with each other and that you're truthful and you don't deceive one another, and that there's integrity among the believing community. And that covers all kinds of things. But that's a way that you're bringing truth in with love. All right. I'm going to love you by telling you the truth. It would have been a horrible thing. All those years ago when I first tried to teach, the first Bible study that I ever tried to teach, because somebody said, hey, you know, God might have gifted you to teach the Bible. So you won't know until you try it. And if I had actually taught the Bible and it had been just rancidly awful, I just fumbled my way through. I couldn't handle the scriptures well at all. I wasn't able to teach. It was very clear. But if somebody just patted me on the back and said, you know what, you might get better. Let's keep, you know, that would have been an awful thing for somebody to have done. Not just for me, but for the whole church. Because not everybody's gifted the same way. Praise God, it seems that he gifted me to do this. And somebody encouraged me and said, hey, it seemed like God gifted you to do that. Why don't you try to do it again? Somebody was honest with me. We need to be honest with each other. That's how we show love to each other. When we see things, and this is where it gets difficult. It's so hard. When we see things in each other's lives that we know are not Christ-like, we have been called by God in his word to go to our brother who seems wayward, take the log out of our own eye first so we can take the speck out of our brother's eye. But we've been called to go to our brother and say to them, this doesn't seem like it's reflecting Jesus. Not to get them, not to show them what's going on, not to be vengeful or spiteful, but to be redemptive so that the local community doesn't blaspheme the name of Jesus. So we love each other in one way by being honest with each other. But we're terrified of doing that a lot of times. And what that means is we don't really love each other. So, Philip, no, that's extreme. No, it's not extreme. If you see someone that you care about doing something that's going to devastate and destroy their life, and you don't do anything about it, you don't really love them. Man, you know, my brother, my sister, you know, they're a junkie and they're an addict and they're using and they're doing this and they're doing that. I really wish somebody would talk with them. Why don't you talk to them? When you love people and you see them destroying themselves, it's like the mom with the small child. And the small child breaks out of her hand and gets ready to head across the loop. I really wish they wouldn't run out in traffic. I love them too much. I don't want to see them get hurt. No, that's not what they do. I've seen mamas that can barely move suddenly become world-class sprinters. And they're kissing them while spanking them all the way. Don't you ever, I love you, don't you ever. You know, so it's an incredible thing to see. There's honesty. My mom had go-go gadget arms. She could stay in one spot and stuff would spin around and get... And she'd catch me from the other room and bring me back. It was an unbelievable thing. This kind of love for one another is not only honest, but it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. Throughout the scripture, it teaches us that we consider the other person more important than ourselves. That's a general running theme throughout the scripture. Now, sometimes there's conflicts in that because there's different arenas in which vocations that we have where that love is to express itself. And sometimes the love that I'm supposed to have for the church comes in conflict with the love that I'm supposed to have for my family. And it comes in conflict with the love that I'm supposed to have for the society that I find myself living in. The three great vocations that we exercise: citizenship, church membership, and family life. And so sometimes I have to figure out how to balance the way that I show love properly in all of those arenas that God has called me into. But it's supposed to be sacrificial. It's not supposed to be about, I'm going to try to make things better for myself. That's not expressing real love. Real love is what's going to be the most beneficial for the other person in their walk with Jesus. And what can I do to make sure that happens for them? That's a display of love for one another that's sacrificial. And what John is showing us here is that this love for one another is rooted in the person of Jesus. He emphasizes greatly, and we're going to look at this in the very next major big thing, because we're still under number one, this love for one another that's honest, sacrificial, and rooted in Jesus. But he talks explicitly about the very person of Jesus and having a right understanding of him, and how our love for one another and our understanding of the truth and the bringing of those two things together by following the commandments of Jesus is to only work itself out when we really understand who Jesus is. Which brings me to the second thing. So how does truth and love express itself in the context of local church? First, we love one another. Second, we have an acceptance, both historically and theologically, of the incarnation. You cease being a local Christian church if you don't actually believe in Jesus. And not a make-believe Jesus, the actual real Jesus. The one who declared to be God in the flesh. The one who is both God and man. The one that all the historical creeds point to and say there's a great divine mystery in his person. He's not just a great guru, and he's not just a self-help prophet, and he's not just a nice guy who had some good things to say. He is the exposition, as John 1 says, of the invisible God. That's who he is. And he points that out here in this very short text. He says that the deceivers have gone out into the world, that the antichrist are in the world. And who are they? They're those who deny that Jesus has not come in the flesh. So the great thing that brings about doctrinal unity and integrity in the local church in particular, in the universal church in a larger sense, is the idea of understanding properly the incarnation of Jesus. That is the foundational thing. There can be a lot of other things that we disagree about. Some of them are too big for us to disagree about and not still remain properly Christian. But the key thing, the one that we cannot miss, is a proper understanding of the incarnation of Jesus. Who he was when he came and what he came to do when he was here. That's pivotal for the Christian faith. And so it produces for us doctrinal unity and integrity. It's also a foundational thing that must be agreed upon by all the members of that particular congregation. In fact, John, in one of his other letters, indicates that the people that went out from them weren't of them because they departed from them. And in the immediate context of that, in 1 John, he's discussing the reality of the incarnation of Jesus. They couldn't embrace this idea of who Jesus really was, so they left the church. And contrary to all the seeker-sensitive church growth movement stuff that you read today, the church let them go. Which we're going to see a point about that in just a second as well. This was a foundational, presuppositional starting point. Everyone who is the member of a local church together in unity with one another presupposed ahead of time, without having to really talk it through, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was just understood. That was base level stuff. And so, in order for the church to truly love one another in the truth, Not only do we have to have a love for one another that's honest, sacrificial, and rooted in Jesus, but we also have to have a unified acceptance of the incarnation, both the historical reality of it and the theological implications that come from it. Third, in order for love and truth to come together, to express themselves together in the local context of the church, there must be faithful perseverance in the gospel. In the faithful teaching of Jesus himself, what Jesus was actually about, the actual gospel message. There has to be a faithful perseverance in holding forth the gospel, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, living the gospel. Notice what John says. He says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. This is a commandment that's been here for a long time. Verse 6, this is love. And anytime John says this is love and gets ready to give a definition, it's always something that I'm not expecting. You know, like from 1 John, this is love, that Jesus is the propitiation for sin. Wow, that I wasn't expecting that as a definition for love. He does the same thing here. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now, whenever you're wrestling with the idea of commandments and Jesus, you cannot think of it in the same manner that you think of commandments and Moses. Because Paul makes it very clear, as do the Old Testament minor prophets, that the commandments of Moses were never intended to save anybody. That's pretty evident throughout Old and New Testament scripture, that they weren't given for our salvation. In fact, they were given to show us that we needed salvation. That's the whole reason why the law is there. Now, it is an aid unto salvation because it was the scripture of God, and you could see the veiled thread of mercy that runs through the law, and you could identify Jesus in the Old Testament, both the law, the writings, and the prophets. Listen, if you can't see Jesus in the law, then you're missing Jesus. You know, it's just, I mean, read Leviticus and think Jesus on every page. And Leviticus becomes a much better book than it normally is when you don't see Jesus on every page. And so, yes, it can point us to the idea of the gospel. But it was never intended to say, like, all right, if you keep this law, you'll be saved. Well, no, that's part of the reason why the law is the way it is to show man he can't keep it and that he needs to be saved. That's the point. And so when you hear this idea of keeping the commandments of Christ, keeping the commandments of Jesus, you can't think of it in the same way as was mandated to the people in the old covenant of keep the commandments of Moses. You can't do that. So what's going on here? Well, what is the commandment of Christ? What is the commandment of Jesus? Well, it's the fact that he is sovereign Lord. It's the fact that he is prophet, priest, and king. It's the fact that he is the one who has the authority over us because of his rule over us as our Savior and our Lord, the one who has dominion over us, the one who has drawn us into the kingdom, brought us in unity with himself, and gives us access to the Father. And so he now has say and sway over our life by the power of the Spirit in the gospel. The gospel is the commandment of Jesus. It is the word of the Lord. It is what he mandates to us. You are to live in grace. You are to live in the freedom of the Spirit. You are to live in accord with the perfection of Jesus. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be conformed to the image of my Son. That is the commandment of Jesus. It's not a set of lists. It's not a rule book. It's not I'm going to check off my thing and I feel pretty holy today because I got most of these right. It's a life transformed from the inside out. That's the commandment of Jesus. And we have to have faithful perseverance in that. That's what we have to have together. And here's the thing. The scripture makes this very clear. We can't do that together. I mean, do that apart. We can't do that separately. I can't do that by myself. I have to do it in the context of other people helping me. If I try to do it alone, I will fail miserably. I just will. Scripture makes that pretty clear. If I try to pursue holiness by myself, all the stuff that the scripture tells us to do to actually become conformed to the image of Jesus, the things we're supposed to participate in by God's grace, none of them can actually really be done the right way alone. I'm supposed to have the prayers with the saints. So guess what? If you're praying by yourself, you can't have prayers with saints because you're all by yourself. It's saints singular instead of saints plural. So it doesn't work. I'm supposed to hold others accountable and be held accountable. Guess what? If you're by yourself, it doesn't work. I'm supposed to engage the scripture with the corporate community, the whole church being the pillar of truth. Well, if you're holding up the truth all alone, guess what? It's not working. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, am I supposed to do these things? Yes. Am I supposed to pray by myself? Am I supposed to read the word by myself? Of course I am. But I'm supposed to insert myself into the world of the community so that I can keep myself in check by the observing eye of those who are supposed to be loving me in the truth. It's for my good that God has created a community for me to be a part of. There's a reason why the body metaphor is used of the church. I don't need my arm today. Just leave it at the house. All right, let's go. Well, no. You're going to have a rough day. You just take both of your arms off and leave them at home. I just don't feel like having feet today. I'll just leave them at that. No, you're going to have a bad day. I don't really think I need eyeballs today. I'll just cut them out and just leave them at the house. Might pick them up next Tuesday. No, you're going to have a bad day. That's the body metaphor. All the parts working together so that the whole thing can be healthy and strong. We have to have faithful perseverance in the gospel, the teaching of Christ. And then finally, the last thing, and we'll get ready to close with this. And this is the hard one. This is the difficult one. This is the one that makes everybody really uncomfortable because you've got to be more user friendly. You've got to be more seeker sensitive. You've got to be, you know, yeah, no, that's not what the Bible says. John teaches us that in order for the local church to bring love and truth together, there has to be a willingness to be separated, at least in meaningful fellowship, from false teachers slash false professors of the faith. There has to be a willingness to be separated, at least in meaningful fellowship, from false teachers slash false professors. Notice what he says here in this text. He says, for many deceivers, verse 7, have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, plural, chosen lady and her children, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. For anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, in other words, they don't persevere in the truth of the gospel, they don't adhere to the acceptance of the incarnation, and they don't have an honest sacrificial rooted in Jesus' love for one another, or anybody who goes too far and doesn't abide in that, does not have God. Well, I mean, John is so plain. The reason we say we like John until we read him. And then we don't like John because he's just so in your face and plain. He says he does not have God. The one who does abide in the teaching, he both has the Father and the Son. And then listen to what he says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? The incarnation of Jesus, the person and work, the fullness of the gospel, faithful perseverance in it, the need for the local congregation to love one another in the truth in an honest, sacrificial way that's rooted in Christ, this encouragement of the saints in the person of Jesus and the grace that has come from him because of the power of the gospel. All right, so if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't even receive him into your house. Don't give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Say, Philip, that's too far. That's harsh. That's cold. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings and we've been walking through Isaiah, what is the purpose of the holiness that the community of faith is supposed to display? Why is it we're supposed to look holy? Pop quiz, and it's an easy answer. Why, over and over again in the scripture, why are we called to appear holy in the world? Why? It really is a pop quiz. I know some of you know the answer. You're acting like you don't. To show the world Jesus. That they may know, I'm just going to quote what God says over and over again. That they may know that I am the Lord. So he says over and over again. The New Testament tweaks it just a little bit so that the name being a reference to Jesus, may not be blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's what's supposed to happen. So when in meaningful fellowship, I'm not talking about in gospel sharing. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about where you've identified someone who clearly is reproaching the gospel and you're attempting to share the gospel with them. That's not what I'm saying. But when you attempt to have meaningful fellowship in a local congregation. Hey, you know, guys, I've been thinking we probably need to have a revival down here at Sylvania. And so I'm going to invite Benny Hinn to do the Friday night service and Joel Osteen to do the Saturday morning one. We're going to plaster on the billboards out in the community. And that's how we're going to identify ourselves with Tyler. Why would that be a problem? Well, there's a lot of reasons why that would be a problem. But the main reason why it would be a problem is because it would appear as if Sylvania is having meaningful fellowship with people who are denying the realities of the gospel that we have said that we're going to preserve. That's what the problem. The world would then look at Sylvania and go, oh, well, they're like those guys. This is why John says you need to be willing. If you're really going to love each other in the truth in a local context, you have to be willing in that local context. You've got to be willing to be separated in meaningful fellowship from those who deny the teaching of Jesus as is laid out in the scripture. Now, does that mean that you have to sever it so far that almost nobody could ever be a member of your church? Like, you're the only one that agrees and it's a church of one. Well, no, obviously not. There's going to be some unity that doesn't necessarily have uniformity to it. There's some agreeable, disagreeable things that iron sharpens iron, makes sparks. There's all of that. But friends, there are some essential things that are very clear that just have to really be present in the Christian church. And if they're not, these people do not need to be able to be identified as part of a Christian church. And look, John's not the only guy who talks this way. Jesus talked this way in Matthew 18. Paul talked this way in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, Romans, a whole bunch of other places. Peter discusses this a little bit in a couple of his epistles. Jude makes it very clear in his epistle, especially as it relates to false teachers. This is not just kind of a random idea in the Christian faith. There has to be some sort of willingness. If we're really going to love each other the way we're supposed to, there has to be a willingness for us to separate ourselves from those people that are false teachers of the gospel. Because if we don't, essentially what we're saying to those who are in the fellowship with us, you know, I'm okay with wolves coming in and maybe devouring you. Because we want to seem open and fair. That's not how shepherds worked in the old days. You know, I want to be inclusivistic and I want to be equal opportunity kind of guy. And, you know, we don't have everything figured out. We don't want to seem proud and boastful that we do. So let's let the lions in and the wolves in and the bears in. And yeah, the real sheep, they'll be able to handle it. It'll be okay. No, that's not the perspective. The perspective is, you know, we do what we do to try to keep the false ones out. The ones who are going to lead sheep astray. Out. There's a reason why there needs to be meaningful church membership and a willingness to exercise meaningful church discipline and an understanding, at least foundationally, of doctrinal principles that unify the body so that there's a measure by which we can look and see, are things going too far to the right or to the left? Or are we on a straight and narrow path? This is, at least from John's perspective, a manner in which we can love the local church. I, for one, and I know the elders with me, are longing and desiring for this sort of love and truth combination to be cultivated in an even greater way here at Sylvania. We long for that. We want that to be true here, where we love each other in an honest, sacrificial, Christ-exalting way, where we accept the reality, both historical and theologically, of the incarnation, where we faithfully persevere in the gospel, and where we have, though difficult as it is in our culture and our context, to have a willingness to be separated out, at least in meaningful fellowship, from false teachers and false professors, because we want this congregation to love each other in the truth. Because that's what makes for a healthy local church. And a healthy local church is what most exalts the name of Jesus among the lost world. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the church, the gracious gift that a community of faith is. Father, we pray that this place, Sylvania in particular, God, would be a Christ-exalting fellowship among the saints, loving, persevering in the gospel sort of place. Father, give us the courage and the boldness and the faith to pursue after Jesus, and in the process of doing so, to be willing to love each other in the truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.